Second Chronicles chapter 30. Our topic is lessons from the covenanted reformation of Hezekiah. And what we'll be looking at primarily is applications in preparation for the Passover. And I'll be reading quite a bit from chapter 30 of 2 Chronicles. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover under the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel, and his princes, and all the congregation in Jerusalem, to keep the Passover in the second month. For they could not keep it at that time, because the priests had not sanctified themselves sufficiently, neither had the people gathered themselves together at Jerusalem, to Jerusalem. And the thing pleased the king and all the congregation. So they established a decree to make proclamation throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan. They should come to keep the Passover under the Lord God of Israel at Jerusalem, for they had not done it for such a long time, short time as it was written. So the post went with the letters from the king and the princes throughout all Israel and Judah. And according to the commandment of the king, saying, "Ye children of Israel, turn again unto the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. And he will return to the remnant of you that are escaped out of the hand of the kings of Assyria. And be not ye like your fathers, and like your brethren, which trespassed against the Lord God of their fathers, who therefore gave them up to desolation, as ye see. Now be ye not stiff-necked as your fathers were, but yield yourselves unto the Lord, and enter into his sanctuary, which he hath sanctified forever, and serve the Lord your God, that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you. For if ye turn again unto the Lord, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before him, before them that lead them captive, so that they shall again come into this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and merciful, and he will not turn away his face from you if ye return unto him." So the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun. But they laughed them to scorn and mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. And there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month, a very great congregation. And they arose and took away the altars that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense took they away, and cast them into the brook Kidron. Then they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the second month, and the priests and the Levites were ashamed and sanctified themselves, and brought in the burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. And they stood in their place after their manner, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests sprinkled the blood which they received at the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified. Therefore the Levites had charge over the killing of the Passovers for everyone that was not clean, to sanctify them unto the Lord. For a multitude of the people, even many of Ephraim, and Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. Yet did they eat of the Passover otherwise than it was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepared his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." And the Lord hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people. And the children of Israel that were kept at Jerusalem kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with great gladness. And the Levites and the priests praised the Lord day by day, singing with loud instruments unto the Lord. And we'll stop there. In 2 Chronicles, chapter 30, Hezekiah proclaims a solemn Passover for Judah and Israel as a climax of the covenanted reformation. We saw that when we looked at Josiah as well. And we, in our teaching on Josiah, we go into great detail of the meaning of Passover and the significance of the Passover. We will not do that today. We're going to just be looking at certain applications regarding this passage. the details of the calling of the assembly and how it was carried out tell us some very important things about how true reformations and covenant renewal should be carried out. And I think we have 6 points. First, the king sent formal letters to Judah and also to the remnant in the north to come to the house of Jehovah in Jerusalem to keep the Passover. The people of the tribes of the north that remained after regions of the north were destroyed in the deportation of many of the people of Assyria by Assyria were still obligated to the covenant made at the foot of Mount Sinai and resumed at Horeb. Now keep in mind, this is 725 B.C. Assyria had already made some severe incursions into the north and north east of Israel and killed many people and carried many people away captive. So this is not referring to what takes place a few years later. We'll discuss that in a moment. But the thing to note here, even though Israel was an independent nation and God had sanctioned them being an independent nation back after Solomon had died, even though they were no longer under the king of Judah's civil authority, they were still required to obey the covenant. This request on the part of Hezekiah to peoples no longer under his civil authority was an appeal to the righteous remnant to do their duty to God by joining in the covenanted reformation. As a state, they were no longer united. But as the church, they were. And thus belonged together at the feast. And there are two obvious lessons for the modern church from this inspired narrative. Number one, note that we have a biblical example here from the Lord on how to achieve unity among the people of God. Hezekiah does not ask the religious leaders in the south to compromise biblical doctrine, to compromise their covenanted standards, to compromise their religious practices, their worship, at all. Such a position would be contrary to the Reformation still in progress. Instead, he expects the people of the north to fully repent in all areas of doctrine, ecclesiastical government, to return to Jerusalem to participate in the Passover, would involve a forsaking of the false non-Levitical syncretistic priesthood of the north. So they had to repent fully before they could come to the south and participate in the Passover. If the people of the north wanted to participate in the covenant reformation and reunite with their brothers in the south religiously in the sealing ordinance of the Passover, they had to repent fully first and return to Jehovah. That was the only option. We never see prophets or reformers in Scripture asking the godly to compromise or adopt doctrinal pluralism to achieve a kind of false surface unity. Look, we really want to be big. We really want to have progress. We really want to have a big church. Let's compromise our standards and be inclusive. And let's allow six different views of Genesis chapter 1. Let's allow two different views of justification by faith alone. Let's allow three different views of unity with Christ. Let's allow several different views regarding the covenant of grace. Let's allow many different views regarding eschatology. They didn't do that. This is the truth. We've covenanted to the truth. You're obligated to the truth that you covenanted your ancestors, your forefathers did at Horeb and Sinai. Repent. Do modern churchmen really believe that the church's best way to achieve blessings from God is to allow all sorts of corruptions and innovations in worship that Jehovah has not authorized? That God will be pleased with allowing human traditions and speculative theories to exist in the church alongside of orthodoxy? Do they really think that's the path to blessing? What good is church growth at the expense of truth? And what is the point of having a very large denomination that will eventually go completely apostate? Think of the PCUSA. Had over 3 million members. I forget the exact numbers, but it was several million. It was huge. And when Machen left and the OPC was formed in the early 30s or late 20s, 14,000 people left. So they got real big, didn't they? And they threw it all away because they were willing to compromise with doctrine. And unfortunately, the people who formed the OPC didn't learn the lesson, and they were pluralistic in doctrine as well. Once again, we must point out that the typical modern Presbyterian paradigm of loose ascriptionism and unity and ecumenicalism built upon compromise in doctrine and worship essentially rules out covenanting and genuine reformation. If you adopt pluralism in doctrine, if you adopt loose subscriptionism, where you allow all sorts of different views that explicitly contradict Scripture, that explicitly contradict each other, in 2004 the OPC did this on the early chapters of Genesis. They did it in 2003 when they allowed Kennard off the hook, John Kennard, who explicitly teaches heresy, openly teaches heresy with regard to justification by faith alone. They did it in the late 70s and early 80s with Norman Shepherd by not disciplining him and transferring him to the Christian Reformed Church so he could spread his heresies for the next 30 years. That's not the path to Reformation. That's the path to apostasy. It essentially places such denominations in a position in which they basically have only one direction to go, and that is downward toward apostasy. You people probably aren't aware that the people who brought up Norman Shepherd on heresy charges back in the late 70s, and they did so justly, they did so righteously, that they were obligated to do that by Scripture, they were brought up on charges by John Kinnaird and others for being unleavened and so forth. As various communions accept and integrate new human traditions and deviations in doctrine, worship, and government into their bodies, these corruptions are accepted constitutionally, they're accepted at the General Assembly level or the Synod level, and declared to be non-negotiable settled matters of the Church. You'll notice in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, once Kennard was, his conviction was overturned by the General Assembly, you don't see a lot of debate in the OPC about the Federal Vision Heresy, because it's been accepted, it's been authorized at the General Assembly level. So you can't really, there's nothing you can really do. It's already lost. The Orthodox have already lost. The people that brought John Kinnaird up on charges for teaching heresy were ruled by the General Assembly to be the ones in sin. They're the ones that are wrong. John Kinnaird and those that follow that teaching, which that were justified by faith plus works, were declared to be orthodox and righteous. There's no neutrality. Consequently, those who seek repentance and reformation can be brought upon charges for disturbing the peace of the church or contumacy. As a result, those who are regarded as conservative essentially must adopt a functional form of congregationalism as they seek to keep the theological rot and worship corruptions out of their own local congregations. They have no other choice. They've already lost. The Reformation's been squashed. The covenants have been repudiated. Biblical orthodoxy has been hammered shut. So they have no other choice but to lay low and try to justify their declension. They justify remaining in corrupt, declining bodies with talk of working for Reformation. But they do not realize that such reformation will not and cannot occur until there is a fundamental paradigm shift on the true meaning and significance of covenanting and the biblical methodology of reformation. Okay, Reverend Elliott's written some really good things against the OPC, published by the Trinity Foundation. But you read his stuff, he's got some great criticisms. He's got some stuff I disagree with. I don't think the problem's Van Til. He follows Gordon Clark. But the problem didn't begin with Norman Shepherd. The problem began when they formed the OPC and they adopted pluralism and they adopted the 1788 form of the standards, which accepted religious doctrinal pluralism. We need a new paradigm, a paradigm of covenanting and not removing the ancient landmarks of the church, which means that any achievements in doctrine or worship by the Christian church over the centuries, we're obligated as Christians to adhere to. Number two. Note that a land and people, once under the obligation of a lawful and perpetual covenant, are not released from that covenant, even if that land or people becomes independent politically. This is significant. This is significant. Thus, we are reminded once again that the United States and the peoples in America are bound by the doctrinal, moral, and perpetual aspects of the Solemn League and Covenant, even though we have been politically independent from England for around 237 years. Time does not erase the obligations of a covenant lawfully entered that is designed to be a perpetual covenant. When Hezekiah appealed to the remnant in the north, the 10 tribes had been politically independent for 220 years. They became politically independent in 945 BC, and these events we're describing occurred in 725 BC. That's a long time of independence. They had a separate civil magistrate. They had separate civil government. And Jehovah said it was okay. What Jehovah didn't want them to do was separate religiously and set up idolatry. Second, we see that extraordinary times lead to extraordinary measures. This covenant reformation occurred after such a long and deep period of apostasy and took place so near the time of the Passover that the king, the lesser civil magistrates, and all the congregation, verse 2, after due deliberation, decided to postpone the keeping of the Passover 1 month to the second month, Ijar. And this postponement was allowed by the law of God, by the way. Let me read from Numbers 9:6-11. Now, there were certain men who were defiled by a human corpse, so that they could not keep the Passover on that day. And they came before Moses and Aaron that day. And these men said to him, "We became defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" And Moses said to them, "Stand still, that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying," in other words, this is not just simply for this single case, I'm making a new rule, a new law respecting this. "If any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse, or is far away on a journey, he may still keep the Lord's Passover. On the 14th day of the second month, at twilight, they may keep it. They shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs." So we have here a situation. The temple was not properly cleansed or sanctified, nor were the people, the priests and the Levites, ready. So the delay was justified and it was proper according to the law of God. Hezekiah and the political and religious authorities could have postponed the Passover celebration to the next year. They could have. That could have been their decision. But were determined to celebrate it as soon as lawfully possible. This is significant. The king held firm to the covenant renewal and reformation. When the Holy Spirit enables a civil magistrate to reform his realm and prepares the people with secret influences of his grace, the iron must be struck while it is hot. It's an important lesson here. A lukewarm and formal religion seeks to do the minimum possible to satisfy the requirement of God's holy law. Hezekiah and his ministers resolved to do the maximum. And the people were greatly blessed by it. And then third, the command to repent and the reasons given to the northern remnant for attending the Passover are illuminating. And I just want to note here, Alfred Eibersheim notes a historical source that points out that providentially there were unique historical circumstances that made this command to the northern tribes possible. The Talmud has it that after the deportation of the golden calves to Assyria, a few years before this, Assyria made an incursion into the north, and basically they were on a mission to get as much gold and silver as possible. So they took the two golden calves to the north. They killed a bunch of the priests of the calf priests, the false priests. Hosea 10, 5, and 6. Hosea had established the military post, had abolished the military post, which since the time of Jeroboam I had been set to prevent Israelites from going up to the feast at Jerusalem. Now that the golden calves were taken by the Assyrians, he relaxed this policy. Hosea, the king of the north. Well, there are a number of crucial elements regarding the command to repent and reasons given. Number one, like a prophet of Jehovah, the king commands a remnant to return to the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, verse 6. The importance of the canonical prophets in shaping both the chronicler's thought and his terminology must not be overlooked. This applies particularly in the full forward use of the word shuv, to return again. In verses 6, 8, and 9, it is employed equally to express repentance by the people, the turning again towards them by God, the removal from them of God's anger, and the return home of those in exile. Such wordplay on this root is associated in particular with Jeremiah, although it is found in Zechariah and Malachi. Just a note, side note. The northern tribes had revolted against their covenant God, rejected the authorized worship of the central sanctuary. Remember, they were meeting in the north. They were forbidden to go to the south. They even had military posts to stop them from going to the south. And had set up and served the idol calves at Dan and Bethel. They had been unfaithful to their covenant obligations and could not engage in covenant renewal or the sealing ordinance of the Passover until they sincerely repented of their sin. If they turned from their sin and rebellion unto God, he would welcome them with open arms. Okay, that's what this letter is all about. This whole argument is based on the fact that as the children of Israel, they are obligated to Jehovah. Here's a nation that's been engrossed, declension, and apostasy for 220 years. And God's saying, come, repent, come, renew the covenant, participate in the feast. Since the Lord was in a covenant relationship with their fathers, they are obligated to honor all the previous covenant stipulations, even after 250 years. That's significant. And then, number two, the reasoning given to support the king's command is rooted in the covenant sanctions and blessings of the covenant at Sinai and the renewal at Horeb. The king asked the people to reflect on the dark testimony of their fathers and brethren who had trespassed against Jehovah by rejecting the covenant law for idolatry, verse 7. He asked them to look at the parts of their land already under desolation, already made desolate by Assyria, and notes that Jehovah is the one who gave them up to destruction. They were destroyed. They were slaughtered by Assyria and carried off to captivity because I wanted this to happen. This didn't happen by accident. I caused this to happen. In 732 BC, only 7 years prior to Hezekiah's letter, Tiglath-Pileser, you can read about this in 2 Kings 15:29, 1 Chronicles 5:26, made an incursion into the north and northeast frontiers of Israel, killing thousands, looting, burning, and raping as they went. Their primary mission was essentially to get treasure and booty. This attack resulted in deportations and was a foretaste of what was about to come in 722 BC. The disasters of the Assyrian invasion was recent and was on the minds of everyone in the north. So Hezekiah wants his northern brothers to understand exactly why it happened. This happened because of your sin. This happened because you departed from the covenants. This happened because you departed from the doctrine of your fathers. This happened because you violated the law of God. This happened because you committed idolatry in your worship. I wanted this to happen. And I want you to note that it was me who caused this to happen. They're already suffering under the curses of the covenant. You get a foretaste of the curses to come. He then pleads with them not to be stiff-necked like their fathers were, verse 8. The expression stiff-necked refers to the behavior of oxen who are unaccustomed to the yoke, and thus they draw back from it and rebel against it. Okay, oxen have to be trained to plow fields. And if they've never plowed a field, especially if you've let them grow old without any training, they have a fit when you put this big wooden thing in the back of their necks. And they literally flex their muscles. They literally stiffen their necks. The Jews were obstinate and habitual in their rebellion like a wild beast. And their only hope of avoiding total catastrophe was to yield themselves to the Lord. Verse 8. Now, this expression, yield themselves, is extremely interesting. In Hebrew, it means literally to give the hand. To give the hand. And it referred to entering into a solemn vow or covenant by the striking of hands. 2 Kings 10:15, Ezra 10:19, and Ezekiel 17:18. It's referring to a covenant renewal. Hezekiah is saying, is submit yourself to Jehovah by obeying his command. Renew your covenant with him. The northerners are bid to enter God's sanctuary and serve their covenant God, verse 8. Repentance was the result in the rejection of the idolatry and syncretism of the north in order to obey the authorized worship of the true God in the commanded place. He presses them to enter into his sanctuary, that is to attend upon him in that place that he has chosen. Authorized worship. The doors of the sanctuary are now open and you have liberty to enter. The temple service is now revived and you are welcomed to join in it. If you repent and you renew the covenant, that's all you have to do. God is a very gracious God. 220 years of wickedness, of rebellion, of covenant breaking. God says, look, if you repent and you return to me and you renew your covenant, you're welcome to participate in the sealing works of the Passover in this wonderful feast. That's all you got to do. Repent, be converted, submit to God, fulfill your covenant obligations. If you return to God in a way of duty, he will return to you in a way of mercy. The command to renew the covenant and return to biblical worship is followed by another threat of covenant curses. He says that repentance and covenant renewal is the only way that the fierceness of his wrath may turn away from you, verse 8. This was no idle threat. Hezekiah's letter was sent in 725 BC, only months. Literally, only months before Shalmaneser attacked Israel and laid siege to Samaria. According to 2 Kings 17:5-6, the siege lasted 3 years, and the people were carried away captive in 722 or 721 BC. Now, if you know anything about siege warfare, this is what it involves. You circle a big city, you starve the people, and then you slaughter the people. And whoever's left, you carry them away. It involves starvation. You read the prophets, it involved cannibalism, death by disease, then slaughter by the sword and deportation. The inspired narrator of 2 Kings notes the reason for the fierceness of God's wrath. And this is just a summary. I could have read most of the whole chapter. But listen here. 2 Kings 15-18. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone. This all begins only months after this letter is circulated. Then this letter concludes to the promise of blessing for obedience. Verse 9. If they repent and return to the Lord, in a covenant renewal, their brothers and children will be treated with compassion by their captors and will return to the land of Israel. This is a confusing phrase. I think it refers to the fact that they join themselves to their brethren in the south, renew the covenant. They won't be destroyed by Assyria. They'll be carried away by Babylon. They'll be treated good by Babylon. And then eventually they'll come back. The people of the north did not come back. They were dispersed among the nations. They're only going to come back as they join the Church of Jesus Christ, when there's a great revival in the future. The reason for this is, verse 9, the Lord your God is gracious and merciful and will not turn his face from you if you return to him. This is touching covenantal language. It is exceptionally moving to those who have ears to hear. Jehovah identifies himself as their God, even though they have been unfaithful and have broken the covenant. He appeals to his own character as gracious, merciful, and compassionate before he unsheathes the swords of the Assyrians. You have two choices. Covenantal obedience, repentance, covenantal obedience, return to me. I'm compassionate, I'm merciful, I'll forgive you. Or continue the current path you're on, you're going to be slaughtered by the Assyrians and carried away into captivity. In very personal language, he promises not to turn his face away from them if they repent and obey their covenant obligations. To turn away the face indicates a removal of the Shekinah presence. It means that he will no longer walk among them. To lose God's favor and presence is the greatest curse of all. God's essentially saying, look, this is your last chance. You don't repent, I'm cutting you off. You're going to be excommunicated. You're gone. You're not my people anymore. And then 4. The response of the people of the north gives us a glimpse of what to expect when preaching the necessity of a biblical covenant of reformation in an apostate and backslidden land. Most of the people in the north hold fast to their idolatry and their apostasy. They cling to their syncretism and their false gods. And only some had ears to hear the truth of this prophetic message. The vast majority of the people not only rejected this call to repent and return, but they also abused the messengers who brought the letter. The account says that they laughed at them and they mocked them. Verse 10. It appears that these runners went throughout the north, visiting various towns and villages, and then read the proclamation out loud in the town square. This passage tells us the messengers went as far as Zebulun, which is not quite the extreme north, northern border, near Dan. This is a very large preaching circuit that would have not have escaped the notice of Hoshea, the king of Israel. While there is no evidence that Hoshea opposed or persecuted these writers, there is also no indication that he helped them or encouraged his people to repent either. This raises the question as to why he gave these gospel writers freedom to proclaim the truth in his realm. Okay, this could not escape the king of the north when you've got a bunch of messengers from Judah running all over your nation preaching in the towns, in villages, to repent. It is likely that due to recent disastrous events, the oppression of the Assyrians and their incursions into the north, that he was willing to allow some religious experimentation for probably would not hurt and may help his regime. As a syncretist and religious pragmatist, he decided not to interfere. It is noteworthy that 2 Kings 17:2 says, listen to this, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel who were before him. In other words, he was the best of the worst. He was evil. He worshipped false gods. He was a syncretist. But he was nicer. And he didn't oppose the true religion like the people before him. Those who preach the message of covenant renewal those who are wedded to their syncretism and idols laughed out loud at the message and hurled insults at the messengers. They were so corrupt spiritually and blinded by their false worldview that they despised this epistle from God. Yeah, this came from Hezekiah and the leaders of Judah, but it was really a prophetic message from God. Jehovah was giving him a final opportunity to repent before his full vengeance was poured out, and most people spit in his face. Their destruction was just. They deserved what they got. They wanted nothing to do with reformation and covenant renewal. We need to remember that these very people who mocked and laughed at these runners would be conquered by the Assyrians within the space of 3 years. Most would die through hunger, disease, and the sword. The rest would be carried off to captivity. They were doomed by their sin and pride. If they had listened to the messengers of the covenant, they would have escaped these covenant sanctions. This final gospel message of hope and reconciliation through repentance and covenant renewal left them without excuse. So it's very interesting when you know the historical circumstances and how this came immediately before they were destroyed by the Assyrians. Only months later is their country invaded. It took 3 years for a full conquest of the north. And of course, you want to contrast this with what happened to the Assyrians when they tried to attack Judah in Jerusalem. And the people humbled themselves and prayed, and God slaughtered the Assyrians in the middle of the night. Those who preach the message of covenant renewal and the binding obligation of the covenants today should preach the truth clearly and without compromise. If the message is rejected and mocked, as it has been in the Anglia sphere since 1690, one should not be surprised nor discouraged. A time is coming when all nations will bow the knee to Christ. A time is coming when reformation will occur. A time is coming when the current corrupt leadership will be no more and God will bring revival. We may not see it, but that doesn't mean we should compromise it, alter our eschatology, and develop an eschatology of pessimism and negativism that is unscriptural to fit the terrible modern circumstances that we live in. Now, those who accepted this message humbled themselves, verse 11. They acknowledge their sin before Jehovah, confess their idolatries and wicked impieties, and express the sincere sorrow for their unloving, unfaithful, evil treatment of their covenant God. Now remember, all reformations and covenant renewals begin with a recognition and confession of personal and corporate sins. As long as denominations and communions are unwilling to admit their sins, they're unwilling to admit they're doing things wrong, they're unwilling to confess before God, they will not reform. And if you look at the practice of the covenanters in the old days, every year they would examine, the whole group, all the church leadership would get together and they would examine and they would confess sins of the years past. That doesn't happen anymore. The leadership is too arrogant and unbiblical to do that. They hold the runners, they told the runners of their sorrow and repentance as well as their willingness to go to Judah. Renew their covenant obligations and attend the true worship of God. There will be no real reformation among modern corrupt Presbyterians until they humble themselves and admit that they have broken with their covenant obligations and have adopted pragmatism and syncretism by following an enlightenment paradigm, which is paganism, religious pluralism, false ecumenicalism, a secular covenant, doctrinal tolerationism, instead of biblical covenantalism and the Great Commission. Christ didn't say, look, I want you to go out there, just save a few individuals here and there. You know, because I'm amillennial and we're going to fail in history. The gospel's going to fail. The history, all the nations are going to be pagans. You're going to be a persecuted minority. Just go out there and try to save a few people. He didn't say that. Based on my authority, I've received all authority in heaven and earth. Go, disciple the nations. Bring whole nations into obedience to Christ. That's what Christ said. And that is post-millennialism. That is victory. And he assured us that that's going to take place when he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Those are almost identical to the words God gave to Joshua before he conquered the seven Canaanite nations. Yeah, this sounds hard. It sounds impossible, but don't worry. I'm going to bring it to pass. My Spirit's going to be with you, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. I'm going to make sure it happens. Presbyterians need to repent. They need to recognize that whole nations need to be discipled with national covenants, the establishment principle, strict or full subscriptionism. Pride keeps men from yielding themselves to the Lord when that is brought down. And churchmen admit that they've been doing it wrong. They've been following an enlightenment paradigm instead of a biblical covenanting paradigm. When that is brought down, reformation will come. After the chronicler tells what happened in the north, he notes that the hand of God was on Judah. This is verse 12. The hand of God was on Judah to give them singleness of heart to obey the command of the king and the leaders at the word of the Lord. Unity in the cause of reformation is totally dependent on the power and efficacy of divine grace. It was God who inclined their hearts to a unanimous compliance with God's and the king's will. And this is mentioned as the reason of this wonderful change wrought in these men, who had lately been utterly averse from God's biblical worship and wholly given up to idolatry, as was noted before in chapter 29:36. If reformation and covenant renewal was dependent on man's ability, we would have absolutely no hope of Christ conquering the nations by the sword that comes from his mouth. We would have no faith. We would not have faith in the victory of the Great Commission, that all nations will eventually covenant with Christ and adopt his law. And you can look these up later, but these all teach victory. These all teach post-millennialism. Psalm 2, 6 to 12, 22, 27 to 28. Psalm 72, 8 to 11. Psalm 110, 1 to 7. Malachi 1, 11. Isaiah 2, 2 to 3, and 11, 9. Isaiah 42:1-4, Isaiah 65:17-25, Micah 4:3, Daniel 2:35 and following, Revelation 1:16 and 19:15, etc. You can look them up later. The Bible teaches victory. The Bible teaches, yeah, sure, things are going to get bad. You're going to be persecuted. You're going to be a tiny minority. So what? God's going to give you the victory. Settle down. Don't develop an eschatology based on the newspaper or what's on television. Stick to my word and trust it. Since it is God who works in us, both the will and to do, we must not compromise biblical doctrines or practices to achieve unity, growth, or success. We must contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints, Jude 3, and pray, trusting God for success. In the necessity of reforming the church, Calvin's anti-Nicodemite writings, listen to what Calvin says. There's a group of Protestants who refused to maintain, who sought to maintain their social standing by outwardly conforming themselves to the Roman Catholic rituals and worship. Here's what Calvin tells them. Quote, the other subterfuge they submit is similar. It is another indirect blasphemy involving nothing but hypocrisy and lying. We dissemble, they say, and do many things against our own hearts in order to win our neighbors and produce a new seed day by day. In this way, the church is preserved and grows. She would otherwise perish. Is this the estimate they have of God? That he could not strengthen his church unless they helped him with their fakery, which he so strongly condemns and rejects? What honor do they render the apostles, thinking it would be ruining everything and the undoing of the church to imitate the boldness they showed in planting the kingdom of Jesus Christ? And if they were not ashamed to accuse the apostles of imprudence, what will they say of the results of our Lord, that our Lord gave to their faithfulness and the ardor of their zeal? Can they boast of having ever established a church of 10 persons in a village by means of their great discretion and circumspect wisdom? The simple preaching of the gospel gained the world. I turn back to their consciences. Is that what guides them? Is it not rather the fear they have for their skins? It is as sure as can be that what they offer as an excuse is very far from their real thoughts. Calvin would have nothing of modern Presbyterianism. And then one more consideration on this point, a modern day application. Former Orthodox Presbyterian elder Paul M. Elliott, who has thoroughly documented the way that churchmen and ecclesiastical bureaucrats in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church operate, which is deceitful, irrational, unconfessional, unscriptural, and is leading that body into complete apostasy. He's documented it in a big fat book. He notes that even though Norman Shepherd's teaching on baptism and justification were explicitly heretical, his teachings, he was protected by powerful presbyters and allowed to transfer to the Christian Reformed Church with no discipline at all. In addition, the rank heretic, John O. Kinnard, was acquitted by the General Assembly at the General Assembly level. That means that if you oppose John Kinnard, the General Assembly of the Earth, and John Kinnard, I challenge you, go on the internet, read his writings. He explicitly says that we are saved by faith in Christ and we are justified when God examines our own works. And if your works are good enough, God will justify you. That's Roman Catholicism. That has nothing to do with the gospel. It's a false gospel. He was acquitted at the General Assembly level of the OPC, even though he teaches that we're saved by faith plus works. Here's a quote from Paul Elliott. Quote, Kinnard's false teachings have been very clear. The false teachings of Norman Shepherd and Richard Gaffin, upon which Kinnard's were based, were also clear. The endorsement of Kinnard's false teachings by other OPC leaders were also clear and unequivocal. And finally, The General Assembly had been clear. It flatly said that those who found John Kennard guilty of heresy were the ones in error. End of quote. And that's from an article called The Denomination in Denial and Evaluation of the 2006 Report of the Committee to Study the Doctrine of Justification of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, 2006, page 11. And you can get that on the internet for free. In 2004, the OPC sanctioned a number of unorthodox views in the creation narrative and placed them on the same level with the Confession of Six-Day Creationism. Even though they disagreed with each other, and Scripture. They placed them on the same level as six-day creationism and said, these are all acceptable views in the OPC. To people who question this unbiblical and irrational nonsense, they are told to have, quote, a hermeneutic of trust. Trust us, scholars. We know better than you. Don't worry about this. Just trust what we're doing. We're the scholars. Just trust what we do. This hermeneutic of trust is based on the postmodern principle that there are no fixed governing rules for interpreting the Bible and establishing doctrine, just the preferences of various interpretive communities. That's postmodernism. That's postmodernism. It has no place in the Presbyterian Church. Well, we agree with many of Eliot's criticisms of the OPC. He is not aware that the deep slide in the OPC and the PCA in the last 35 years is a continuation of the doctrinal and ecclesiastical philosophy that goes back to the 1700s. And it's the logical outcome of the Revolution Settlement in 1690. When the PCUSA united with the New School Presbyterians in 1870, who were full of Arminians and legalists, okay, teetotalers, fundamentalist types. They took in a ton of Arminians. And when they did that, they're saying Arminianism is not a damnable heresy. And the Bible says that it is. Christ says that it is. Paul says that it is. who did not care about the Westminster Standards. They sealed their own doom that came with only 50 years. If you study the history of what happened in the PCUSA, the Arminians, the fundamentalist types, all sided with the liberals against Machen. Because there was the tiny conservatives like Machen, they wanted to go back to the Westminster Confession. The Arminians hated the Westminster Confession because they were Arminians. So they adopted the position that Machen was being unloving. He was a disturber of the peace of the church. And then, of course, they found out that he smoked a little tobacco here and there, and he drank brandy, and they had a fit over that, because they were legalistic garbage. They sided with the liberals, they destroyed the PCUSA. Today the PCUSA, the fact that they've lost millions of members, and many of their churches are completely empty and have been sold, the ones that are open, you go there, and you can see the homosexual, the lesbian pastor, you can see the homosexual elders, you could take communion from sodomites and lesbians and sex perverts. The denomination is completely apostate. Millions and millions of people down the drain because they adopted the philosophy of rejecting the covenants, of luciscriptionism, of doctrinal pluralism, all of which is syncretistic. It's a slap in the face to God. It's a slap in the face of our spiritual forefathers. It's a slap in the face of Psalm, League, and Covenant and the Covenant of 1638. The problems of the last 35 years came about because what they've been doing for the past 200 years. And Eliot needs to learn that. Other than that, his book's quite good. I disagree with him blaming everything on Van Til. That's nonsense. When the OPC and Westminster Seminary protected Norman Shepherd and defended him from the judicial proceedings of the conservatives, they have sealed their own doom. The OPC became constitutionally apostate when on the General Assembly level they ruled in favor of the damnable heretic John Kennard in 2003. Now, I'm not saying that if you're in the OPC you're not a Christian, and I'm not saying that there are not conservative pastors in the OPC that are preaching justification by faith alone. I've got friends in the OPC that are doing that thing. But on the General Assembly level, they're constitutionally apostate. because they ruled against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in favor of a doctrine that is like the Council of Trent and Roman Catholicism. It's not exactly the same, but they're basically teaching the same thing. You're saved by your faith, and you're saved by the works that flow from faith. You're saved by faith plus works. You're saved by faith plus covenant faithfulness. That is heresy. Those who hold to the pluralistic approach of logical necessity must vigorously oppose the Orthodox party to maintain their position. Do you understand that? The OPC and the PCA and all these other denominations like that have adopted a position where constitutionally they have to oppose the covenants. Constitutionally, they have to oppose the Orthodox. Constitutionally, they have to oppose the Westminster Standards. Because they become all-inclusive and they become pluralistic. They don't have any other choice. They have to. Their choice is repentance or apostasy. That's their choice. We need to be clear on that. That's why things are so bad. Fifth. Even though some of the ceremonial requirements of the Passover were not accomplished, those who had repented and prepared their hearts to seek God were accepted and forgiven for their infractions. This is very interesting. Let me read 16 and 17. They stood in their place according to their custom, according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priest sprinkled the blood received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not sanctified themselves. Therefore, the Levites had charge over the slaughter of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean to sanctify themselves, to sanctify them to the Lord. Oh, and here's 18, 19, and 20. For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves, yet they ate the Passover, contrary to what was written. But Hezekiah prayed for them, saying, may the good Lord provide atonement for everyone who prepares his heart to seek God, the Lord God of his fathers. Though he is not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary. And the Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people. Now from these verses it is clear that the religious and political leaders knew in advance that many of the people from the north were not properly purified from uncleanness according to the ceremonial law to offer sacrifices and participate in the Passover. This is understood. This is clear. These people had truly repented, but simply did not have the time or knowledge to be ready for the feast. Well, a decision was made by the priests, Levites, and civil magistrates to accommodate these people as best they could, so they would not miss this unique opportunity to participate in the climax of the covenant reformation. The Levites brought the offerings for those who were unclean, verse 17, and the king himself prayed for forgiveness for everyone whose heart was right but who were guilty of violating the ceremonial law. Verses 18 to 19. The Lord listened to Hezekiah and healed the people, which means he forgave their sins. God forgave them, even though they didn't do everything perfectly. He forgave them. Regarding the situation, we need to note the following. Number one. An exception was made, not for a moral breach of the law or a lack of repentance, but for a ceremonial or positive ordinance. Okay, this is not like, they haven't really repented of their sins, but we're going to cut them some slack. No, this was a ceremonial breach, not a moral breach. Number two, this was an extraordinary situation and not a breach of the ceremonial law simply due to carelessness or a deliberate refusal to obey the ordinance. This is not people who said, we're not going to obey this. These were people who wanted to obey, but because of circumstances were not able to obey. There's a big difference. One's a deliberate high-handed sin, the other is not a high-handed sin. Number three, the people violated this law only after the religious and civil authorities studied the matter and decided that the unique circumstances warranted it. In other words, all was done decently and in order. This is not a group of Christians saying, I don't care what the elders say. We're going to do what we want to do. Forget the elders. No, the king, the civil magistrates, and the religious leaders consulted. And they agreed, yeah, these people can take the Passover. This circumstance is unique. We're going to let them take the Passover. So it's very important. And then number four, many of these people were new converts who had gone to great lengths to attend the feast. You travel, you get on a mule, and you go from the north of Israel all the way down to Jerusalem. It's not easy. The political and religious leaders did not want to forbid these zealous individuals and send them away discouraged. In this unusual circumstance, God allowed them to ignore a positive ceremonial law because in this particular case, it would have been to their spiritual advantage to participate in the Passover. So this is a unique circumstance rule, not a universal rule. There are a number of applications from this inspired narrative that could be made to our own situation in life. Number one, even though our knowledge of doctrine may be feeble and imperfect, and our personal and corporate sanctification may not be as advanced as we desire, nevertheless, when we know the truth about Reformation and covenanting, it is crucial that we do not dismiss this teaching, but rather prepare our hearts to seek Jehovah in this public ordinance. Let me explain. The people of the North who repented and wanted to be part of the covenant renewal were not mature believers. They certainly weren't getting good teaching up North. Covenanting and Reformation is for all who trust in Christ. It is not for a spiritual elite or only for super Christians. The important thing is a willingness to repent of any known sin or human traditions in worship, for example, Christmas, liturgical calendar, uninspired hymns, or corruptions in church government, prelacy and dependency, or corruptions in doctrine. Views of Genesis 1 that are contrary to six-day creationism, that is six literal days, the federal edition heresy, feminism, women elders or women deacons, sacramentalism, premillennialism. You can repent of those things and partake of the covenant. These new converts in the North left syncretism and pragmatism behind, and they attached themselves to those who were serious about Reformation and covenant renewal. They were willing to leave behind their comrades in idolatry and syncretism because they had a sincerity and fixedness of heart that we must emulate. So there's a very important lessons here. And then number two, as we seek Reformation and covenant renewal, we must do so with a spirit of humility and a consciousness of our own sins and defects. Covenant renewals grow out of a desire for personal and corporate sanctification. Covenanting is for saved sinners who understand their need for diligence and growth. It is not for Pharisees or perfectionists. It's for sinners that are saved, that have faith in Christ. We draw nigh unto God through Christ and seek covenant faithfulness because we know our defects. We know our sins. We know our infirmities. We know that we need to covenant with Christ. We know that we need to draw nigh unto God and covenant it. Like Hezekiah, we confess our sins, for we know that if Jehovah dealt with us according to strict justice, even according to our best works, we would be undone and condemned. What did Jesus say? Even when you've done everything you've been commanded, say, Lord, we are thine unworthy servants. Everything you do is tainted with sin. Even when you pray, it's tainted with sin. Everything we do has to be done through the blood of Jesus Christ because we are depraved, because we are fallen creatures, because we are sinners. In a covenant of Reformation, we seek God in prayer and we cast off all known sins and all human traditions so that our human testimony accords with the divine word. And then number three, even though the historical circumstances were chaotic and some of the people were not quite ready, the religious and political leadership took the initiative and diligently sought a covenant of Reformation and a unity around the one true Orthodox religion. The Spirit of God was doing a work in their midst, and they knew it. And they boldly seized the opportunity. The attaining of biblical covenant renewals requires courage, conviction, and action. A lukewarm, cowardly, pluralistic Christianity would have condemned these civil and religious leaders' actions to be too fanatical and too dogmatic. How dare you require uniformity of doctrine and worship? How dare you not cut these people slack on their false teachings and be pluralistic like we are? They would have recommended an ecclesiastical organization where there could be a dialogue with a syncretist so their peaceful compromise would be achieved. Kind of like NAPAR, where people who say that psalm singing is only authorized by God and hymns are a sin are in fellowship with the OPC and the PCA. Where people who are Dutch and claim to be champions of the Puritans are in union with people who tolerate false doctrines and the teaching of justification by faith alone, and all sorts of corruptions in worship. NAPAR is modeled after paganism, not the Word of God. But we know the result of modern pluralistic Presbyterian thinking. It leads to disaster. It leads to complete apostasy. I guarantee you, I promise you, I assure you, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church and the Presbyterian Church in America, if they do not radically repent, they will be apostate. It's just a matter of time. The work of Hezekiah was one of true reformation to the great benefit and advantage of the public. The work of modern Presbyterian churchmen, generally speaking, is one of covenant breaking and deceit. While they speak of love and reformation, they allow ministers and elders to deny the fundamentals of the faith and corrupt the worship of God. They tolerate the preaching of two gospels and every sort of human tradition and worship under the sun. Like the liberals who destroyed the PCUSA, they hold to the Westminster standards with crossed fingers. They are deceitful and dishonest. Let us emulate the work of Hezekiah and the religious and civil leaders of his day. Let us return to the covenant of reformation of our forefathers. Let us be obedient to Scripture. Let us follow the paradigm of George Gillespie and Samuel Rutherford instead of the bureaucrats in the OPC and the PCA who are leading the ship people off a cliff into apostasy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this history that you've given us to show us the right way. You've not only given us a law, a perfect law, a just law, a holy law, you've not only shown us what covenanting is, but you show us covenant renewal, you show us what to do when we have sinned. You've shown us the way back, Lord, to reformation. Oh Lord, we pray for reformation in your churches today, that the churches that claim to be reformed, that you would show them the way. That you would change hearts, bend the hearts of these people, so that they would listen to your word and have ears to hear and eyes to see, that we could have once again a covenant of reformation, and the United States would repent and turn away from this gross wickedness of our country and the gross wickedness and compromise of and declension of denominations. Back to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.